In the book of Revelation, Judge Jesus evaluates seven churches. Which one of the seven would you say is the worst church? Two of them have nothing bad to be said about them. One is called a loveless church. One is called a church that tolerates false teaching. Another is said to compromise with sin. And one is said to be dead. That's the first six. But which is the worst? And the answer is none of the above. The worst church is the seventh church. It has been called the worst church because it has the most scathing denunciation. Another has said it has the severest condemnation. Still another has called it the saddest letter of the seven. And yet, in this letter, there is the most tender invitation. It's a fascinating letter, and to me, one of the most interesting of the seven. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, where we're going to look at the seventh letter to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I have pointed out, as we've looked at the other six churches, there is a pattern that's followed in all seven. Namely, the passage begins with identifying the recipients. Then the speaker, who is the Lord, identifies himself. And then there is the message to the church. It's the message to the church that comprises the bulk of this letter and where we want to spend most of our time. But before we do that, let's look at those first two parts. The recipients are simple in this case. It says the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. But as we've seen, at the end of each of the seven letters, he says, this is what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the recipients are all churches. Then this one happens to be in the city of Laodicea. Just a word about that city. It was wealthy. Matter of fact, it had a lot of manufacturing, especially of wool carpets and wool clothing. On top of that, it had a medical school, and it was known as a banking center in the ancient world. Matter of fact, one author says that this is one of the richest commercial centers in all of the ancient world. Another says it was one of the wealthiest cities in all of the ancient world. So it's written to a church that's in an extremely wealthy city. Now, let's look at the speaker. In every case, it's the Lord. In the other six churches, he uses phrases to identify himself that are taken from chapter 1, but that's not true here. He identifies himself, but he doesn't use phrases that he lifts from chapter 1. For example, he says in verse 14, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, the three ways he identifies himself indicates, obviously, who he is. He is the Amen. But what is significant about that is that in the Old Testament, that's one of the titles used of God. That title indicates that he will be faithful to fulfill his promises. Then it says that he is the faithful and the true witness. And as we shall see, the church at Laodicea was anything but faithful and true as a witness. So Jesus says, "I am the true and faithful witness." The third thing he says of himself is that he is the beginning of the creation, and that is a problem. That seems to suggest that he was created. He's the beginning of the creation of God? Well, let me explain that this little phrase is used in the scripture not of the beginning in terms of an order, but it's used to also describe priorities. That it means nothing more than in all of the creation of God, he is the beginning, he's at the top, he's the chief, he is the priority. Now, let me prove that. And by the way, you need to note this carefully. Those little people that go around two by two and knock on your door and tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God, use this little phrase. It appears in Revelation 3. It appears in Colossians chapter 1. And what you need to know is that it appears in Psalm 89. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 89. And right in the margin of Revelation 3 and Colossians 1, this reference. Psalm 89, verse 27. "I will make him my firstborn." Ooh. Now, in the Old Testament, in poetry, and the Psalms are poetry, they have something called synonymous parallelism, where the second line describes the first. They're saying the same thing. And this is the case. He says, "the highest of the kings of the earth." In other words, in Psalm 89:27, the second line is the same as the first. The first line says he's the firstborn, but then he comes back and says, "what I mean by that is he's the highest of the kings of the earth." So, when he declares himself the beginning of the creation of God, he is declaring nothing more than he is the priority in all of the creation. So God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is writing this letter. So let's look at the message. What is the message to this church? Again, I'm going to suggest that the message consists of three parts. The first is he censors them. You might even want to use condemns them. Secondly, he gives them a command. And thirdly, he gives them a word of counsel that includes a promise. Now, let's look at the condemnation. And let me begin by saying there's no commendation. This is one of the few where there is nothing good said about this church. Verse 15 says, "I know your works," but that doesn't necessarily mean he knew they had good works. He just knew their works, though it may imply that they had a few. But he doesn't list them, and he doesn't commend them for them. He just says, "I know them." Then he says this, and this is the condemnation. He says, "what I know is that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, you make me sick. Kokoros translation. Now, the censure, the condemnation, is that they were lukewarm. They were not cold, and they were not hot. To say that same thing another way, they were not freezing cold, and they were not boiling hot. They were just lukewarm. Now, what does he mean by that? That's obviously a figure of speech. It means that you are not wholly indifferent on the one hand, but neither are you fervent in spirit. He says, you know, I wish you were cold. Wow. Why does he say that? Because if you were cold, you'd know you had a need. And I wish you were hot. Why? Because if you were hot, you wouldn't have a need. Because that's what he wants. Fervent in spirit. He wants you to be enthusiastic. But he says, you're neither. You're just in the middle. You're just lukewarm. And so he says, because you lack a fervency in spirit, because you lack enthusiasm for me and spiritual things, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's strong language. And that's why I call this the worst church. In other words, he's saying, you nauseate me. Wow, that's pretty strong stuff. Now, let me make a suggestion, as many others have, that this is a reference to something they were all familiar with. Let me explain. 6 miles from Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. In that city, there was a hot spring, springs plural. As the water made its way over the plateau, it became lukewarm. And in that condition, it ran over a cliff opposite the city of Laodicea. And the scene was dramatic. That cliff was 300 feet high and a mile wide. So if you lived in Laodicea, you couldn't help but notice this lukewarm water cascading over a cliff. Furthermore, it was covered with white incrustation of calcium carbonate, and it created a spectacular sight. But the content was nauseating to the smell and the taste. So when he said to them, you are lukewarm and you nauseate me, they all knew exactly what he meant. They had a ready experience of it right before their eyes. A teacher was drilling her young students on the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first question in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. One youngster seemed quite sure of himself as he anxiously waved his hand and blurted out that he knew the answer. And she said, all right, what is it? And he said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and annoy him forever. Now, you can either enjoy God or you can annoy him forever. This is an awesome message. When people feel intensely about something, it's possible to motivate them, even if they feel strongly about something in the wrong direction. They can still be persuaded to feel intently in the right direction. Matter of fact, I remember learning this several years ago in marriage counseling. If they come in and they are angry with each other, there's hope. Because there's emotion. And that can be turned around. But if they come in and they are indifferent to each other, there is no hope. As a matter of fact, it is very difficult, not just in marriage, but in any situation, to do anything with people who are indifferent. Authors, for example, say that they can write a good biography if they love their subject or if they hate their subject, but not if they are detachedly indifferent to the subject. This is probably the worst, most scathing thing you could say about a church. It just is indifferent. It's lukewarm. Now let me give you my illustration of this. The Laodiceans had one. They were looking at this water, lukewarm water, cascading over a cliff. But let me give you one you are familiar with. How many of you drink tea? I'm surprised not everybody raised their hand. How many of you drink iced tea? How many of you drink, this is not a trick question. How many of you drink hot tea? Now, what happens when the tea is lukewarm? You put ice in it, or you put it in the microwave. That's what Jesus is saying. That you're good for nothing for me. I taste you and I spit you out. It's that nauseating to me. All right, that's his first complaint. There's more. Look back at the passage and look at verse 17. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he goes on to make a counsel, which we'll get to in later. But right now, let me just point out that his second complaint is that they are self-satisfied. I mentioned earlier that the city was rich, and probably the members of this church were rich. And so, in their wealth, they became very self-satisfied and complacent, because if they had a need, they had the money to go meet the need, and they didn't need the Lord. Matter of fact, somewhere around 60 A.D., matter of fact, this book was written in 95 A.D., so about 35 years before this, there was an earthquake that destroyed Laodicea. The Roman government offered to rebuild the city, and the city said, thanks, but no thanks. We will do it ourselves. We don't need the government. Not exactly. Well, we won't go there. They said we don't need the government, and the church said we don't need God. We are self-sufficient, and we are self-satisfied. Now, by the way, let me tell you how strong this is. We'll get to verse 20 in a minute, but you know that verse. I stand at the door and knock. They didn't need the Lord. They ran the church without the Lord. They excommunicated him. He's on the outside. We don't need you. We're just fine. Thank you very much. So he censors them for being self-satisfied. Now, as if all that is not enough, he has a third condemnation. He says, verse 17, you do not know. In other words, they were oblivious to their spiritual condition. And he describes it in great detail. He says to them in verse 17, you do not know that you are wretched spiritually. You think you're in good shape. Spiritually, you're wretched. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. He understood his wretchedness, and that's part of what made him a spiritually minded Christian. He says, you are miserable, which simply means you are in need of mercy. You are poor. There are two different Greek words in the New Testament for poor. One means poor, and the other means beggar, technically, this is the one for beggar. You are in extreme poverty. You are poor. You are a beggar. And what you should be doing is begging God because of your spiritual condition. You are blind. Blind to your spiritual condition, probably because of their wealth. Their wealth blinded them to their spiritual condition. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter calls Christians blind. So just because he says they're blind doesn't mean they're not Christians. Christians can be blind. Amen. Amen. Then he says, and this is the apex, you are naked. In the ancient world, to be naked was the worst shame and humiliation. And that's what he says about them. Spiritually, you are naked. Now, that's not what they thought. He says, you do not know you are naked. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a play or a story in which there was the emperor who was naked and thought he was dressed in splendor. And he thought that, but nobody else did. They saw it, but he didn't. Well, that's what Jesus says of this church. Now, that's the censure. Three things, basically. You are lukewarm, you're self-satisfied, and you don't know it. Basically, you're lukewarm. Now, let me talk about this for just a second. I think it's most fascinating. This is the worst church, would you agree? They didn't have a doctrinal problem. One of the other churches did. Not this one. They didn't have a moral problem. One of the other churches did. They had a spiritual problem of being self-satisfied. I submit to you that many Christians come to church and say, I don't have a moral problem. I believe all the right doctrines. Therefore, I'm in good shape. When the real problem is, you are lukewarm. There's no enthusiasm. There's no fervency of spirit. I'm amazed at what people get excited about. You know, they can get excited about a sports team or a movie, and they don't get excited and enthusiastic about the teaching of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they will sometimes get more excited and enthusiastic for a good preacher who's not teaching the word than a preacher who's expounding the scripture. Blows my mind. Now, this is the problem. We are lukewarm. I submit to you, we need to get excited. I once knew a fellow who was married. He was phlegmatic type person who just was calm, cool, and collective all the time, never got very excited. And he was married to the exact opposite. And they were having some marriage difficulties. And he said to me, you know, her great gripe is I never get excited. And knowing him very well, I could understand that. He just never got excited. I kind of admired that about him. And then he said this, I can do that. And I was shocked. I was stunned. And I thought, yeah, I guess you could, couldn't you? Yeah. That's not a bad idea. Yeah, I can choose to be enthusiastic about that, right? Is enthusiasm a choice? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. You know? Yeah, it's in the heart. But you can choose in your heart to be enthusiastic.
Matter of fact, if you understand the New Testament, God holds you responsible for your feelings. It says, don't be angry, be kind. Those are choices. Then you can choose to be enthusiastic about the right thing. Amen. So here's what he says. Verse 18. I'm calling this the command. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Now you would think that if you had gold, you were rich. But as you know, they find gold and they refine it in fire to burn out the dross, the impurities. And then when you get the pure gold, then is when you got 24 karat stuff and you are rich. I think it's interesting. I don't want to be dogmatic about this. I think it's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about a trial refining believers. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but is he saying what you need is a little trouble? Is the fire a little trouble? You know, you're just too complacent. You just got it all too well. You got a little money in the bank and you think everything is fine. What you need is a little trouble, a little fire that'll burn that impurity out of you. You need a problem money can't solve. Then you'd really be rich spiritually. Then he says, you need white garments that you may be clothed. Now remember, he just told them they were poor, and he told them they were naked. Now he tells them, you need to buy white garments. Now remember, I told you a minute ago, this city was well known for its manufacturing. They were very well known for soft black wool. And he says to them, you need white wool. Dressed in white was the opposite on the other extreme of being naked. Being naked was the ultimate of being in shame. And being dressed in white was the ultimate in being honored. So he says, you just need to get these impurities of self-satisfaction out of your life. And you need to be dressed in white so that you would be honored by me. Then he says, By the way, he says, you need to buy the white raiment that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Then he says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now again, remember I told you they had a medical center here? They were world renowned for an eye salve. So he is dipping into the local situation and saying, look, you need to buy spiritual eye salve so that you can have spiritual vision that sees properly because you are blind. Now, you need to take this passage and notice that he calls them poor, blind, and naked. And the commands are to make them rich, clothed, and so they're seeing. So he chooses the local situation to describe their spiritual condition. I've been aware of this for a long time, years. I've never preached on this passage till tonight. When I was a student in seminary, I preached the book of Revelation. That was like, 50 years ago or something? Almost 40 years ago or something. I haven't touched the book of Revelation since. But I've always been aware that not just in this case, but in some of the other churches, he takes the local situation and he applies it spiritually. And I've often thought how fun it would be to take our local situation and see how much of it applied to the church. Especially if you lived in Southern California. Wouldn't that be fun? The entertainment capital of the world. And what do Christians want? They want entertainment. the place on the earth where it's you got to look good. As a matter of fact, I've seen a commercial recently that says it's important to be good, but it's more important to look good. She was pumping and peddling makeup. And isn't that what most Christians want? We don't want to be good. We just want to look good. And as if all that's not bad enough, I'd say Los Angeles is not exactly the intellectual capital of the world. This is not exactly Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, or Stanford. Now, I know we got USC here, and that's a respected institution. So is UCLA. But that's not what the city is like. As compared to other cities, I think it could be said that there's a lot of superficiality in this place. And I mean by that, no depth. That we're all about fun and let's go to the beach. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that that's what characterizes us. So I imagine that the Lord would write a letter to the church at Los Angeles, and that's the kind of thing he would say. Now, before I get in more trouble, moving right along, he says, verse 19, he's still giving commands, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow. After all of that, he tells them he loves them. Did you see that? He told the church at Philadelphia he loved them and used the Greek word agape, the highest form of love. That's not the word that's here. He says, I love you, and it's phileo, meaning I feel real tender affection towards you. After the deplorable spiritual condition they're in, he says, you know what? I'm really fond of you. That's incredible. So he says, because I love you, I rebuke you. Now, that sounds a little harsh. The nuance in the word rebuke here really means to persuade or convince. He's not trying to punish. He's trying to convince. So he says he chastens them. And that Greek word means child train, as you well know. So he says, look, I love you. I want to correct you. I want to train you. So, how do we get from this deplorable spiritual condition they're in of poor, naked, and blind to where they need to be, which is fully enthusiastic? Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. When I first became a Christian, a man taught me how to lead people to Christ, gave me a little booklet, and that booklet told me to use this verse to lead people to Christ and just get them to ask Jesus to come into your heart. In college, I organized and led a gospel team that went out to win people to Christ. And I'm not sure how it happened, except it happened, I remember it happened in that context. And one day it dawned on me, this is not a salvation verse. Not even close. Matter of fact, just look at the verse. First of all, look at the context. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Chasten means child train. This is written to believers. Therefore, he says, be zealous. That's his point. You are lukewarm. I want you to be zealous. Would you say that to an unbeliever? And repent. And as you know, you've heard me say, that word means change your mind. So change your mind from being lukewarm to being zealous and fervent and enthusiastic. So he's talking to Christians. You wouldn't say that to an unbeliever. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come Look at your Bible. Very carefully. I will come in. Did you see that? All right, let me read it again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into or in to. In to. In other words, into is not one word like I'm going to come inside you. It's two different words. I'm going to come in the church to you. Now, every English translation I have ever looked at has two words here. But I'm not being picky over the English translation. I have spent hours studying the Greek construction. Matter of fact, I once wrote a book on evangelism, and I have a chapter entitled, Don't Ask Jesus to Come Into Your Heart. I've gotten quite some interesting reactions out of that chapter. And in it, I point out that there is a Greek construction of come inside, stand before, which is the one that's here. There is another Greek construction, which is to come inside the person. Every time that is used, it's used of demon possession. This verse is not a salvation verse. Look at the context. Look at the verse itself. Look at what the verse says. He does not say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and save him. What does he say? He says, I will come in and, I'm reading from the New King James, and dine with him. Being from the South, I like the old King James that says, and sup with him. Now, any good self-respecting Southerner knows that sup means supper. That's the main meal of the day. And that's what he says. I will come in the church and we will dine together. What's the point of the verse? Fellowship, not salvation. What's the solution to your lukewarmness? You shut me out personally. What's the solution? Invite me to dinner. Let's sit down and talk. Isn't that good stuff? Let's just sit down and have some fellowship together. If that doesn't light your fire, you're beyond hope. Now, before I go on, let me say something. I believe that when you trust Christ, he comes inside of you. So I don't want to be misunderstood, all right? I further believe that I've led people to Christ and used this verse and they got saved. But I think they got saved in spite of the verse, not because of it. But to be very honest with you, and I feel very deep, this is a deep, deep, deep conviction with me. Because I'm so committed to seeing people come to Christ. There's only one book in the Bible written to get people saved. You know what book that is? The Gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, you might have life, right? All right. That book tells you how to get saved. 100 times it says what? Believe. Believe. Believe, believe. And as you've heard me explain many times, that means trust. Matter of fact, to underscore that, the New Testament authors will sometimes add believe in or believe on, conveying the idea of trust. The way to get saved is to trust Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose from the dead. So my plea is that we be biblical. That's all. That's all. I had lunch today with Dr. Chetty, and in the course of the conversation, he said, what these people don't realize is that what the Lord wants is that we think like him. And I said, right! Right out in the middle of the restaurant. Right! That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to think and act like him. So my plea is that if he told us what to say, we ought to say what he said. And he said, tell them to trust me. And if you've shut me out, invite me to dinner. That's the point of this verse. So that's what we ought to do. Did you ever see the painting where the Lord is knocking at the door? Remember that? He's knocking at the door. It's based on this. As a matter of fact, it was written by a fellow named Hunter, and it was called The Light of the World. Did you ever look at that painting real closely? There's no knob on the outside of the door. Next time you see that picture, just look carefully. There's no knob. A poor laborer came to know the Lord and soon thereafter tried to join a church. He found a church that had a beautiful building and nice people and a great speaker, and he visited it. But he was in his threadbare suit, and they ignored him. He tried again and again, only to be ignored. And then one day he met the Lord, and he told him of his difficulty. And the Lord said, my child, do not let that trouble you. I've tried to get in that church for years without success. You know, had a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. The Lord's just been shut out. There's no intimate, personal relationship with the Lord. No wonder there's no enthusiasm. We just go through the motions. So the solution is you invite the Lord to dinner. Get to know him. Then you'll get enthusiastic. He ends this with a counsel, as I call it. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, as you've heard me say, at the end of the seven letters, there are promises to the overcomer. And I have concluded that the overcomer is a faithful believer. Not everybody agrees with that. Some think it's just being a believer. But this verse is one that convinces me that it's a faithful believer. Because he says, if you overcome, I'm going to grant you, I'm not giving you, that's a gift. I'm granting you the privilege of ruling. That every believer is not going to rule. That's very clear in the Bible. Only faithful believers to the end. Not perfect believers, not believers who never sinned, but faithful believers who, when they sin, at least dealt with it and were faithful to the end. Then you can sit on the throne. You can be rewarded with co-rulership with Christ. But you got to overcome. What do you have to overcome? In this case, your lukewarmness. So you could believe all the right doctrines. You could live a basically moral life and not be rewarded because you didn't overcome your lethargy. So he says, I overcame, and that no doubt includes the world, as he says in other passages, and I sat down with my Father on the throne. We sat down together. And if you overcome, then you will sit with me. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. Did you ever feel like you were unworthy? Did you ever look at your spiritual life and think, oh, what a wretch I am? If you haven't, you haven't been serious about your spiritual life. Well, that's this place. And let me tell you what the Lord says. You are wretched. You are spiritually naked and blind. You shut me out. But I love you. And if you'll overcome your spiritual stupidity, I'll let you rule with me. What? Is that incredible? Wow. That's just incredible. Those who have shut the Lord out are given the opportunity to sit next to him on his throne. The church that sank to the lowest level is called to ascend to the greatest heights. If they draw near and keep close here below, they will find themselves very near up there. The supper room now leads to the throne room later, one author said. The victor in this life will share the throne of the victorious Christ, said another. The eastern throne was more like a couch than a single seat. The two of you could sit on it together. The reward is kingship in the kingdom. Now here's the counsel. That's the promise. Here's the counsel. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've mentioned that seven times in this series of seven letters to seven churches. I just want to add one more word. What are churches made of? Individuals. So this is a personal invitation to each individual in the church. And what this is saying is, hey, you, this means you. Got an ear? Hear me. I don't care what your spiritual condition is. Invite me to dinner and let's start over. Incredible. Incredible. To sum it all up, I would say, he who is the amen, the faithful and true witness, and the priority in creation, censors a church for their lukewarmness and self-satisfaction, and promises fellowship and reward to individuals who overcome their spiritual indifference with co-rulership with him in the kingdom. Now that's a cumbersome summary of the passage. Let me give it to you real simple. Don't be indifferent. Stay in fellowship. But let me conclude by suggesting this. This was a church, right? Is it safe to assume that they knew the word? It's very safe. Why? Because they weren't teaching false doctrine. One of the other seven is accused of teaching false doctrine. They had correct doctrine. They're not censored for that. So here is a church that had the word taught. They weren't just preached at. They were taught and they actually believed the right doctrine. But they were self-sufficient. Probably self-absorbed, and consequently they were indifferent to the word and will of God. They were self-absorbed. They were all absorbed with themselves. They were self-sufficient, and consequently they were lukewarm at best towards spiritual things. Wow. Chuck Swindoll writes, imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spent an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and his other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write to you regularly. When I do, I will instruct you in what you should do from now on until I return from the trip. All agreed that that's what they would do. He leaves and stays gone a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and his concerns, and finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower bed, windows broken across the front of the building, and the gal at the front desk dozing, loud music roaring from several offices, two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business was suffering a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown asks, "What happened? Didn't you get my letters?"
"Oh, yeah, sure. We got all your letters. We even bound them in a book. And some of us have memorized them.
In fact, we have letter study every Sunday. You know, those are really great letters." I think the president would then ask, "Well, what did you do about my instruction?" And no doubt the employees would respond, "Do? Well, nothing. But we read every word." The Lord doesn't want to know tonight how much you know. He wants to know the condition of your heart. Are you enthusiastic about the things of the Lord?
Yes.
Are you fervent in spirit? If not, go out to dinner. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are so blessed. You've given us your word. You've given us your son. You've given us the opportunity to come boldly before the throne of grace and just plead our case. And Lord, you've even seen to it that we've been refined by fire. Lord, we are grateful. And yet we confess that sometimes we grow cold. We need to grow hot. So Lord, minister to us tonight. And maybe as a result of this message and our exposure to your word, we are more conscious of you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.